2014, and Happy New Year to you. We now are able to get back to our study through 1 and 2 Timothy, and so I want to invite you now to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy, and we are in chapter 5 as we left off in our previous study. We finished the 16th verse, and this morning we will now start the 17th verse as we are going verse by verse through 1 and 2 Timothy with a desire to understand that the Apostle Paul had seen something dramatic take place in the church at Ephesus. If you go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, you will see that there is a pronouncement, a declaration of judgment upon this church. This church that had started off so well, the church at Ephesus. But yet we find that Jesus himself says that he had something against this church, that they had left their first love. They had abandoned their first love, which of course we know to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet they had turned their backs, and this church had been infiltrated by shepherds, by pastors who did not take the ministry seriously. And so there were many problems and doctrinal errors that were coming into this church. And so that's why we have titled this series, and I remind you of it now since we have been away from it for over a month, is Guarding the Gospel. And so the Apostle Paul, he saw a need to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now we turn our attention to this text, this last paragraph of chapter 5, as we now see the proper treatment of pastors. So if you would follow along with me beginning in verse 17 and notice what the Apostle Paul said under Holy Spirit inspiration to his son in the faith, Timothy, who was serving as the lead pastor of this congregation. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, proper treatment of pastors. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, I do pray that today that you would grant us wisdom, help us to understand the truth. I pray that you would grow our congregation in the knowledge of the truth. I pray that we would not be the same having heard your truth. And I pray that you would, of course, raise us up to spiritual maturity, greater sanctification, greater health as a congregation in 2014. But also we pray if there's someone in this room who has never trusted Christ for salvation, that they would understand that the job of the pastor is to prepare people every week to meet God. For one week in the future, they will certainly do just that. And I pray that the people that sit under this ministry, under the Sunday school class teaching, under the pulpit preaching, I pray that the people of this congregation would be ready to meet God, to meet you in person, face to face. And I pray, of course, if there's someone in this room that's lost, that they would see that they need Jesus Christ for salvation, to be made right and to be reconciled to a sovereign, holy God. And we pray that that would take place today, for we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Many people, unfortunately, today look at ministry as a career objective, a career choice. In fact, some people have actually said that they know of someone that has pursued ministry because it's a, quote, unquote, great career choice. But as you talk to pastors, as you hear ministers explain the work of the ministry, it's oftentimes a very lonely road. It's oftentimes a very difficult road. And so I want to just mention as I begin this sermon today, I don't say anything that I say in this sermon to try to be used for selfish motivations. I want you to know right up front, I think that you take care of me and our pastoral staff very well. I think you could be commended for that. I think that you follow the leadership of your pastors very well. But there are things that need to be said here because, well, we're going through this text and we don't need to just skip it because we think that perhaps Praise Mill is doing a good job. For we know of the judgment of Ephesus, that they started out doing a good job, but years later they had left their first love and there were many problems in Ephesus. And some of those problems sat squarely upon the shoulders of the pastors who led that congregation. That's why it was that the Apostle Paul, this particular section in this letter to Timothy, to deal with these pastors and to help think about the future so that when they selected new pastors to come and serve, that they would do so in a very particular fashion, that they would select certain individuals. Serving the Lord as pastor is often a difficult journey. It's often difficult in many different respects. In fact, Donald Whitney once said these words. He said, quote, "Once when a Southern Baptist denominational executive was on the Midwestern Seminary campus in the late 1990s, he asserted that statistics show that for every 20 men who enter the ministry, by the time those men reach age 65, only one will still be in the ministry." And so it's a difficult road. It's oftentimes a struggle. Loneliness can sometimes set in, and there are problems with congregations who don't want to follow their pastors. And so we have seen pastors come into this congregation in recent years who have been greatly harmed in ministry because of these issues. So we need to think about not only the responsibility of the congregation to the pastor, but the pastor to the congregation. And so the context of this letter is sitting in this particular city of Ephesus where there was this church, the church in Ephesus or the church at Ephesus. And this congregation was, of course, ministering in a very wicked and vile location. And so we have this problem of society that sometimes spills over into the church. And that was exactly what had taken place. And we'll see that as we continue this study to the very end. And as we think about this, we need to think about our own congregation, how we are structured. And as we see that of course, Ephesus was governed and ruled by different pastors. They had a lead pastor. This would, of course, have been Timothy. And then they had other pastors that were used to shepherd the flock of God at Ephesus. And one of the greatest things that I think that we were able to accomplish in 2013 as a congregation was to say that that's exactly what Praise Mill does. But yet on paper, that's not what Praise Mill was said to do. And so we talked about that and we observed that from Scripture and we studied the Word of God together, starting back in late 2011 into 2012. And then that process lasted for over a year and we studied and then we drafted a statement to revise our constitution to state that this congregation will be led by multiple pastors, not just a CEO pastor, but multiple pastors that will be raised up by God to be used of God in the life of this congregation. And we believe that that is exactly what we find all throughout the New Testament. The first thing that we see in this text of Scripture and as the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy is this. In verses 17 and 18, he speaks about the care of pastors. And he really tries to tell Timothy how the church was to care for or to honor the pastors that were serving in Ephesus. The first thing we see in verse 17 is this, the statement that says, "Let the elders," of course, this word elder here means not older person. It's talking about the office of elder, the office of pastor. Two offices are found in the New Testament as it relates to the church, one being the office of deacon, the other being the office of elder or pastor, as we know it to be. And so as we see this text, it says, "Let the elders," you could simply state, "let the elders or pastors who rule well be considered worthy of," notice this, "double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." God has made it clear that the office of pastor is His plan for leadership in the church, not the office of deacon. The office of deacon is a servant role, is a service office. And so, so many times in the life of the church, you can see in modern culture where churches are having problems. You can go into that church, you can survey the scene, you can find out that there are men who are called deacons that are trying to rule the church. And it causes great distress among the congregation, great stress among the pastoral staff. But what we see in Scripture is we see a different picture. We see deacons are serving, pastors are ruling. And it says in this text, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, this particular phrase, double honor, has in mind two things. First, respect. And then second of all, remuneration, which is financial care. So we need to understand right up front, it's not talking about double payment. It's not talking about double financial salary. And I'm going to try to flesh that out a little bit as we go through this. What we need to understand is that it actually says double honor, and it has a two-edged sword. It's talking about the respect of the office, but it's also talking about the care of the office, financially speaking. So the congregation has a responsibility to honor the pastors who serve. The word labor here is translated in the ESV. Labor is actually a word that means to toil or to work hard. And so there's this idea, you know, that floats around periodically from time to time, and different churches have a different culture. Every church is different. Some churches I have, of course, had the privilege to preach in or even know, but through the pastor, perhaps it's a friend of mine. I have known of people that think that, you know, pastors, all they do is work, you know, a couple of hours a week. They work an hour on Sunday morning. Sometimes, if you're really fortunate congregation, he only works 30 minutes on Sunday mornings. And then on Sunday nights, he might work another 30 minutes. And then on Wednesday nights, you know, it's sometimes a testimonial service. He might not work at all, or he might just work, you know, just a little simple devotional type thing. And that the rest of the time, what pastors do is they just, you know, hang out and live the good life. And they ride around on their cars. And on the back, there's this, you know, statement that says, life is good, you know. And that's what a lot of people actually think about, you know, the work of a pastor. In fact, I was at my family gathering not long ago over Christmas, and it was getting late on Saturday evening. And I said, well, some of us have to actually work tomorrow, so I'm going to have to call it a night. And, you know, then the statement was made quickly. Oh, yeah, you know, you really have to work hard, don't you, you know. Well, the fact is, pastoring people is difficult. Pastoring people is difficult. But it's not just dealing with the people that's difficult, because, you see, if you're called to be a pastor, you should enjoy that. But it's the work that's involved. That's why it says labor here. The word labor means to actually work or to toil hard. George Knight, in his excellent commentary, says these words. With this verb, he is self-consciously designating the work of these elders as a vigorous and laborious work. In other words, that's what pastors do. They work. Unfortunately, some pastors I have known don't work. And so, you know, that breeds this, and it permeates this laziness attitude. And we need to not have that. We need to be workers who labor and do so for the glory of God. And so there's this respect for this office. And first of all, there's this financial care. The congregation should take seriously the financial care of pastors. Some churches live by the motto, God, you keep them humble and we'll keep them poor. God, you keep them humble and we'll keep them poor. I think that's almost a reactionary motto to the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers that want to try to say, well, you sow a seed offering gift in the offering plate today, God's going to bless you financially. In fact, He'll bless you even greater if you'll send that check right to my mailbox. And the fact of the matter is simply this. There are people who abuse offices, who should not even be called pastors. And yet, it causes problems and misunderstanding among congregations far and wide. I love the fact that when David Platt became the pastor of a well-to-do congregation in Birmingham, Alabama, very large congregation, very wealthy congregation, and yet going there as pastor, he knew that he could have a very large salary and live a very easy life, so to speak. But yet he met with his wife and he decided, you know what? I want to find out what the missionaries do when they go on the mission field. What size house they should live in, what size salary they should get for their family of their particular size at that time. And then he went back to the church and said, that's the type of house that we're going to look for, and this is the salary that we feel comfortable having as we come into the life of this church. There are not many pastors that want to do things that way. They want to negotiate at the table and sit and say, well, now, you know, really, I think I need to get prepayment on this. I need to get prepayment on my, you know, mileage. And I want to get prepayment on my, you know, credit card. And I want to get prepayment on my cell phone. And I want to get all these luxuries, you know, coming in. They want to negotiate almost like there's some athlete sitting in an office talking about NFL contracts. The fact of the matter is simply this. That's no way to live as a pastor. John Piper could have become a very wealthy millionaire by his books. And years ago, he set aside and decided that he would take every single dime that's made through desiring God, through his book writing ministry, and he would devote it right back to desiring God ministries. And so that's why today he's not this overly wealthy pastor that's abused the office of a pastor. But yet he now has a website that you can go to, desiringgod.org, and download many great, wonderful books to be used for your spiritual well-being for free of charge, because God has used him in such a wonderful way. Yet he said in an interview once that it scared him to death to think about when he could see the writing on the wall. He could see the tidal wave coming, that he could be extremely wealthy. He said it scared him to death. And so he made those decisions early on, and we thank God for men like that. And so a congregation, nevertheless, according to Scripture, has this responsibility to care for the pastors who rule well, notice this, who labor in preaching and teaching. And so those pastors in the congregation that have been set aside for the sole purpose of preaching and teaching and laboring and exegeting the passages and explaining the Word of God and continuously doing this week after week after week, the Word of God says that those men should be compensated for their labor. Also, we see here in this text, we see this idea of respect, double honor, not just speaking about financial care, but also the respect of a pastor. You should desire to respect your pastor. Unfortunately, times have changed. Years ago, especially in the Bible Belt South, you could go maybe in the 50s and 60s and you could talk in the community. And if a pastor walked into the barbershop, there was just this different mindset. There was just this respect that came about for a pastor. Unfortunately, today that has almost dissipated from our culture altogether because people have abused the office of pastor. But yet there's also, back in those days, there was this idea of the way you spoke to a pastor, the way you addressed a pastor. You would not speak in a way that was disrespectful to a pastor. In fact, that's how the culture we have in our own culture, even in this church, calling Pastor Brother Josh. And so I can remember years ago that when I was a boy, I went to another church not far from here. And I heard people talking about this man. They were calling this man's first name. And I remember thinking, okay, well, you know, this must be some, you know, body in the church. And they kept calling this man by the first name. In fact, when he came by, they stood up and introduced me. And they said, Josh, I want to introduce you to, and they called his first name. And then when I sat down, I said, now explain to me, who is this man again? Oh, well, he's the pastor. And I just remember thinking to myself, that's kind of odd, you know. I mean, it's not like it's sinful or anything, but it was just weird to me that they would just speak so casually, you know, as it relates to their pastor. In fact, somebody has asked me, what do you want to be called? Do you want to be called Brother Josh or whatever? I really, beyond Brother Josh, even though that's embedded into our culture, and rather than Dr. Bice or Elder Bice or anything else, this is what I would rather be called, Pastor Josh. You know why? Because it's a biblical title. It's a biblical title. Now, I've asked you to refer to my fellow pastor as Bishop Blasey, because that's also a biblical title. It really is. It's biblical. But it's just unfortunately been abused. And so we make light of that. But at the end of the day, we need to understand there is a respect level. And I'm not just speaking about respect level in the way you address or speak or the prefix that you put in front of their name. I'm talking about the way that you conduct yourself. I'm talking about the way that you follow their leadership. You see, I'm not talking about just me as a senior pastor or lead pastor. I'm talking about my fellow pastor, and then other pastors that will eventually come into the life of this congregation, there is a respect level. And the Bible says you should submit to those who have the rule over you. You should submit yourself, put yourself up under the rulership and the leadership of these individuals. So this double honor is referring to both a respect and a financial care of the pastors. Now, why? What is the purpose? Well, because they earned their wages and they earned their respect. Notice he quotes here from Moses, from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." In other words, there was actually a law for the Jewish people that they were not to muzzle the ox that was in the field working, that it was allowed to actually eat some of the first fruits there. And then, of course, he quotes Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 7, "The laborer deserves his wages." And so the purpose is this: if an ox in the field earns his wages, and if a laborer in the field earns his wages, how much should we say about a pastor? Does he earn his wages? And the fact is, yes, he does. Second of all, we don't only see in this text in verse 17 and 18, not only do we see how to care for the pastor, but we also see how to discipline the pastors. You see, when we talk about church discipline, we think about this sometimes misunderstood view of what church discipline is. Here's what we need to understand, is that the Bible actually teaches that churches should practice church discipline. In fact, we can see that all throughout the Bible. In fact, Kent Hughes in his commentary says of the church at Ephesus, he says, "There were leaders in Ephesus who were worthy of twofold honor because they did their jobs with integrity. Sadly," he says, "there were others who were failing." So there was a problem at Ephesus that had to be addressed. And so Richard Baxter, the famous preacher from church history, says these words: "It is an obvious error for all to see in those ministers of the church who make such a wide gulf between their preaching and their living. They will study hard to preach exactly, yet study little or not at all to live exactly." And so there needs to be discipline. There not only needs to be discipline for the man who's beating his wife in the congregation or living in open rebellious sin, an unbroken pattern of rebellion, but there should also be this idea of accountability for the office of a pastor. Pastors must be disciplined as well. John Leadley Dagg was, of course, a well-known theologian and who wrote much and preached greatly in church history years ago. And he said these words. He says, "It has been remarked that when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it." And so any church today that says we just want to, you know, be the loving church and we don't want to actually confront anyone of sin, John Leadley Dagg would say that Christ has left the building with that type of mentality, that type of mentality. So a church unwilling to discipline the pastor will likewise be unwilling to discipline the business owner in the church, or the rebellious teenager in the church, or anyone else in the church, for that matter, who determines to live in an unbroken pattern of rebellion. But notice what the Word of God teaches in verse 19. It says this. It says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder." Again, same word here used, talking about the office of pastor. "Do not admit a charge against a pastor except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." We must confront pastors and we must confront sinful church members. But we see a distinction in how this takes place. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, we see that the Bible talks about church discipline. In fact, Jesus himself instituted church discipline. These churches and pastors today that want to say no to discipline, they're saying no to Jesus. Jesus said, you must do this. And so if someone sins against you, you should go to them in private. You confront them. If they continue in this sin, you bring witnesses, two or three witnesses with you. If they continue in this unbroken pattern of sinfulness, eventually you bring them to the congregation. If they refuse to repent at that level, then the church is to excommunicate them from fellowship. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what Jesus says. But now the office of pastor, although must be subjected to discipline as well, you can't just have everyone under the sun running around admitting charges and accusing pastors left and right. There must be this respect level for the pastor. Doesn't mean he's above discipline. It just means that there must be careful ways to approach a pastor in discipline. In other words, it says here in this text that you must not make a charge or admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if the charge cannot be substantiated, if it cannot be verified and validated with two or three witnesses in the presence of the pastor, then it should never be brought before the pastor. And so these churches that want to create this culture, this permeate this culture of where, you know, everybody just kind of, you know, has pastor roast and for lunch on Sundays, and they want to, you know, charge the pastor and make private accusations against your pastor. The Bible says that's sinful. Now, you know that I'm not saying that you're actually sinning if you complain that I preach too long on Sunday morning while you're having your roast, right? We can lighten up a little bit in the house this morning. You know that that's not sin necessarily. We can all laugh about that. But now if you're going to charge a pastor, whether it's me or any other pastor in this church, of a sin, it needs to be done in a very orderly fashion with two or three witnesses in the presence of this pastor for the glory of God to be brought about in this situation. That's the way it needs to be done. And so I can remember years ago when I went to serve the church I served in Tennessee, there was this particular man who was there, and he was apparently brought into the life of the church. He was a Methodist. He did not believe what we believe as Baptists, doctrinally speaking. And there was some rub that started taking place. I knew there was rub when I was preaching through Jonah my first few weeks, and I started talking about God is sovereign over the fish, and God is sovereign over the gourd, and God is sovereign over the worm, and God is sovereign over the storm. And I was using that language, and he came to my office and he really rebuked me and said that I was placing too much emphasis on the sovereignty of God. And what you have to realize is that my emphasis on the sovereignty of God has done nothing but increase in recent years and not decrease. So in that point, I was not where I really am now, presently speaking. And so we, you know, I tried to handle this gentleman with respect and with dignity. And yet the conversation continued week after week. On Monday, he would come into the office and he would want to, you know, talk about my sermon and want an explanation over these things. And finally, I went away to the Southern Baptist Convention in June, and I got a call from one of the deacons saying that this particular man had called for a deacon's meeting where they were getting together to, you know, basically he was going to charge me without my presence among the deacon body. And I said, well, that's not biblical. And I shared the text. They put a stop to it. I got back. I sat down with that man, told him why it wasn't biblical, then told the deacons. They fully agreed. And then basically he got mad and said, I was taking away his freedom within the congregation. I said, no, you don't understand. You have plenty of freedom to talk to the deacons about your marital problems. You have plenty of freedom in the world to have private conversations with the deacons about your problem with sin, or you need help in this area, or you need counsel about this matter. But when it's to make a charge against me or our children's pastor or our youth pastor or anyone else that's serving as a pastor in the congregation, you don't have the freedom to do that. You must do it according to the word of God. You see, Proverbs 18:8 says the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Have you ever seen someone or been privy to a conversation where there's this juicy gossip? Man, everybody's like, oh man, that's great. That's like the cinnamon rolls coming out of the oven. You can just smell it going past the Krispy Kreme place, and the hot sign is flashing. Man, it's like a delicious morsel. Just can't get enough of that. Just great. But it's like cancer when it hits your stomach. See, the pastor should not be subjected to false accusations. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, writes these words: this accusation is not to be received unless supported by two or three credible witnesses, and the accusation must be received before them. That is, the accused must have the accusers face to face. Because the reputation of a ministry is, in a particular manner, a tender thing. And therefore, before anything be done in the least to blemish that reputation, great care should be taken that the thing alleged against him be well proved, that he be not reproached upon an uncertain surmise. In other words, you don't just flippantly go about accusing pastors of problems. John Calvin wrote in his commentaries, he says, and this is what Satan, as I have said, chiefly labors to accomplish. the more earnestly any pastor strives to advance the kingdom of Christ, so much the more is he loaded with envy. And so much the fiercer are the assaults made on him. We must be very cautious in how we approach a pastor. But nevertheless, pastors must be disciplined. I must be disciplined. Brother Rick must be disciplined. We must all as pastors be disciplined. There is no pastor that's above discipline. John MacArthur writes these words. There are always people eager to falsely accuse a man of God. They may do so because they resent his calling, reject his teaching, resist biblical authority, resent virtue, or are jealous of the Lord's blessing on his life. Ultimately, however, they demonstrate by making such accusations that they have become messengers of Satan. Such false accusations are one of his most dangerous weapons. Joseph, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, and our Lord Jesus Christ all suffered from false accusations. So, let me just lay the cards out on the table. Accusations against pastoral staff, or really, for that matter, even a brother or sister in Christ, should never just be flippantly done through Facebook, Twitter, or any online blog site, private blog site, anonymous blog site, or any type of internet outlet. You see, God has instituted His church to be a community where we get together face to face. We worship face to face. We pray together. We take the Lord's Supper together. We go through business meetings together. We do everything together. We are to be a together people. And so we're not to be doing discipline out for the community to see it. It's a family matter. We need to be cautious in this. The pattern of two or three witnesses is embedded in the law of God. In Deuteronomy 17, we see that on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die should be put to death. So again, the law of God, again, Deuteronomy 19, we see that a single witness shall not suffice against a person for a crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And then again, this same pattern is instituted by Jesus himself when he's talking about the discipline of the church in general in Matthew's Gospel chapter 18. So, two or three witnesses, this is God's plan. Don't ask me for a greater explanation. I don't know why, but God's way smarter than I am. And he says it's to be done this way. And it's to be done so to keep order and to keep peace. John Calvin said, as soon as any charge is made against ministers of the word, it is believed as surely and firmly as if it had been already proved. This happens not only because a higher standard of integrity is required from them, but because Satan makes most people, in fact, nearly everyone, overcredulous, so that without investigation, they eagerly condemn their pastors, whose good name they ought to be defending. You should never defend the pastor who continues in sin from being subjected to discipline. You should defend your pastors when they are being falsely accused or accused in a manner that's not biblical. Now, congregational discipline. In other words, how should this process continue? Well, two or three witnesses, that's been established. And then what happens from there? Well, it says in the text, it says in verses 20 and 21, notice what it says. It says, as for those who persist in sin, this word sin here is, it's in the present tense. You know what that means? It means that once they're confronted, biblically speaking, if they continue in the sin, those who continue in this unbroken pattern of rebellion, talking about pastors here, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So what's that saying, Pastor? It's saying this. If I'm sinning and you and two witnesses come to me and confront me with sin, and I continue in this unbroken pattern of rebellion, then I am to be brought before the entire church so that all may stand in fear. So that all pastors and all of the congregation to realize the seriousness of sin. We must be fighting against sin, killing sin. And so this process is for the purpose of God's glory through pastoral ministry. Pastors must be subjected to discipline. rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So that the rest may stand in fear. Then notice what he says in verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. You know what Paul was warning Timothy? You might have a pastor that you really like, you get along with real well. You and this guy, you jihad real well together. But if he's going to continue in sin, you don't prejudge and you don't have partiality against this man. He must be disciplined for the glory of King Jesus. Fear of the elders. Fear of the congregation. So that we can fight as a congregation against sin. You know, pastors, we sin too. We make mistakes. There needs to be accountability among pastors, among a congregation. And by the way, you know what many people think of? I just want to stop and say this before we finish this morning. You know what most people think of when they hear the word or the phrase church discipline? They have the idea of the last step, excommunication, before the entire church. When you don't really realize that if someone sins against you and you go to that person in private this afternoon, you see, that's church discipline. That's church discipline. That's what God's called us to do. May that be the culture of this congregation for the glory of God. In verses 22 through 25, we see how to select a pastor. Well, it should be done with great caution. Great caution. So many times we have heard horror stories of churches calling pastors to serve and to lead them when yet they were told lies by that particular man, or they were brought in and they didn't know who this man was, and he led them in a way that was harmful. Exercise great caution. Notice what it says in verse 22. It says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure, Timothy. That's what he's saying. Keep yourself pure. As God raises up men within our own congregation to serve alongside elders, we publicly will publicly confirm them before the congregation. But many of you may have forgotten the fact that when we went through this study and we drafted this article, when we have pastors that God raises up in this congregation to be lay pastors to oversee different areas in this church, that they will have to go through an observation period. And then they will have to go through an interview period. And then eventually, before they are finally confirmed and we lay hands on them and ordain them into the life of this congregation to serve as a pastor, there will be an article printed in the local newspaper of where they live to make sure that there's no accusations that can be brought against and no charges brought against them in the life of this church that would bring reproach against the name of Christ and against this congregation. We must exercise great caution in the selection process. But also, Paul takes this opportunity to caution Timothy in his own life, because you notice what it says in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach, for the sake of your stomach, for your frequent ailments. For your frequent ailments. Verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Paul wanted Timothy to know something. In this culture, wine was greatly used, and they used it for the purpose of medicinal purposes, for drinking purposes. Those people that want to suggest that they never drank real wine in the Bible, it was just, you know, Welch's grape juice. That is completely false. I hate to tell you. In fact, I really enjoy telling you this because it would help us understand the Bible. We need to realize that those are positions that cannot be substantiated, biblically speaking. But here's what we do know. We do know that they did not encourage drunkenness. We do know that they did not drink for recreational purposes. It was something that they grew. They had vineyards everywhere. They had to use it to live. They took the fruit of the vine. They used it for their well-being. But they didn't just go around drinking and carousing and getting drunk. And yes, some did do that, but it was always called sinful. And so Timothy had seen the sinful aspect of it, and apparently he had set himself aside in asceticism, just saying, I will not drink any wine, and yet he needed to use it for medicinal purposes. And Paul said, look, you've got to realize your holiness is not by not drinking the wine. You're not going to get drunk by drinking it, by your, you know, watering it down the way that they did in their culture. He said, but you need it and you need to use it for your good. And so he encouraged Timothy in this respect, but then he warned about the sinful aspects of it. The sinful aspects of it. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. We're thinking about selecting pastors. It's a tragedy. I can tell you so many different stories. I can tell you stories of that would just make your skin crawl, where men claiming to be pastors abuse the office of pastor. Their wives in disarray and disorder. Problems in the family. Open sinful rebellion. Take you back to a conference that I attended a few years ago. Walking down the street of the major city. Buildings all around us on the sidewalk. Long day of conference preaching and sermons. And this particular church was going to have their pastors were going to get together and they were going to digest and talk about all of the sermons that we had heard for the day. And we were invited, myself and another pastor, walking down the sidewalk. And I thought we were going into a hotel to go up there and sit in the conference room with a good cup of coffee and talk about, you know, Paul's teaching on the atonement. Things that we had heard that day. And yet, found myself walking down the sidewalk and text message came, oh, it's right down here. Put in the walking directions, walked right into this restaurant, walked in and found a long table over to the right. And the table was full of these pastors from this particular church. And we were going to have conference talk around the table. And every single man at the table had a long neck bottle in front of him. And I'm sitting there and I'm standing there in front of this table. I'm saying, where's the conference talk? Where's Paul's definition of the atonement? What kind of talk are we going to hear? So I stood there and I listened patiently. The only thing that I heard was how these distillery, brewery companies will take their beer and put it in these barrels. And used to, they would discard these barrels because they thought they were worthless. Many people would take them and use them as, you know, decor around a barn or maybe in your home or in a man cave. But they came to realize that the actual alcohol absorbs into the wood on these barrels. And so now they take and extract it out and they get a better taste from it. And they were ordering from the bartender this shot glass full of these different brews. And they were bringing them in. And I'm sitting here watching all these men sit around this table. They're all pastors. And I'm saying to myself, you might not be able to put your finger on Holy Scripture where it says, thou shalt not ever drink wine. But I can put my finger and say on Scripture where it says, you should not behave yourself in that manner. I heard nothing of Jesus. I heard nothing of the gospel. I heard nothing of the atonement. But I learned something about brewing beer when I should have been learning something about the grace and the glory and the splendor of God. Do not run quickly to lay hands on any pastor to serve in the church. That's what Paul said. That's what Paul said for the church at Ephesus. And that's what I think that God would have us know at Praise Mill Baptist Church. Exercise great wisdom. Sins can harm the name of Christ. Richard Baxter once gave 8 reasons that ministers should examine themselves. I want to share these reasons. Because not just for pastors to examine themselves, but for us to understand the importance of not being hasty and laying hands upon a pastor. Reason number 1. It says, you have heaven to win or lose yourselves. A holy calling will not save an unholy man, Baxter says. Number 2. You have sinful inclinations as well as others. Number 3, you have greater temptations than most men. Number 4, the tempter will make his first and sharpest onset upon you. If you will be leaders against him, then he will spare you no further than God restrains him. Number 5, many eyes are upon you, and therefore there will be many to observe your falls. Number 6, your sins are more aggravated than those of other men. They have more hypocrisy in them. and are more detrimental to the cause of religion. Number 7, the honor of your Lord and Master and of His holy truth doth lie more on you than on other men. And number 8, the souls of your hearers and the success of your labors do very much depend upon your self-examination. We must not run quickly to lay hands on a pastor to lead in the church of Jesus Christ. Years ago, in the days when kings ruled the lands in different cities around the world, they would have what was known as a herald. The king would have a message, and he would have his scribe write it down on a piece of parchment. The parchment would then be rolled up and sealed by the king. It would be given to a particular man called a herald, and he would be dispatched and commissioned to go out into the town, and he would go into a public, perhaps the most public place in that particular city or town. And he would cry out aloud, or he would toot a horn of some type and get everyone's attention. And then he would say, "I have a message from the king. I have a message for you from the king." And people would listen. And then he would saddle his horse, and then he would go back. As he stood there, from his attire, the way he was addressed, to his speech, the way he talked, whether he stumbled over his words or whether he spoke with authority, everything about that herald was a direct representation of the king that he was an ambassador to. And as we think about the office of a pastor, it is no different. You see, one of the most popular words in the New Testament as it results or as it relates to preaching is the word caruso. And it literally means to be a herald, to be a herald, to be a proclaimer. And so pastors are heralds of the King, King Jesus. It is my job to prepare people to meet God. It is my job to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And any candidate of pastoral ministry that has a dishonest tongue, immoral behavior, personal agendas, disagreeable spirit, perverted motives, a wife who is out of control, materialism that rules his life, should not be considered as a pastor for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Scottish preacher James Stewart said the purpose of genuine preaching is, quote, "to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." So how is it possible for a pastor to do that when he has open, rebellious sins that are controlling his life? The goal for a pastor is to preach the gospel so that souls would be saved, sins forgiven, hearts cleansed, and lives transformed, so that guilt would be removed and condemnation would be lifted and the righteousness of God would be granted to the souls of men, women, boys, and girls, so that the judgment of God would be removed, the penalty of sin would be paid, unbelievers would come to faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins, and so that God would grant salvation by faith to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And how in the world, I ask you, is that possible if a pastor is living a lazy, sinful, rebellious lifestyle? The congregation should step in. Fellow pastors should step in. Because you see, the community needs to know that they have sinned against God. The community outside the walls of this congregation needs to know that they are guilty of transgressing God's law. They are currently under His wrath. They stand in need of forgiveness. That Jesus Christ is the only way. He's not just one of many ways. He's not just an option on a spiritual buffet. That Jesus is the only way. He is the exclusive way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me." The community needs to know that. By the way, did you know that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the qualifications to be a pastor ends with this: they must be well thought of by outsiders. The community needs to know the truth of Jesus Christ. They must need to know that they are literally swimming down a raging river of sin on their way to certain peril, and the end is not good. They must know that they are literally out of control. They can't get to the side. They can't save themselves. They need to know that they must call out to God for mercy. This community of Douglasville needs to know that they must call out to God for mercy in Jesus Christ. That they are going down this rapid river of sin. They cannot be saved except God would save. God would rescue. They need to know that they can't wait until tomorrow. By the way, would you wait until tomorrow if you were going down a raging river on your way to certain destruction? Would you wait till tomorrow to call out to Christ? Would you wait till tomorrow to call out for rescue? Well, that's the same way it is with salvation. If you're in this room today and you're lost, you're in this raging river on your way to certain destruction, and it's the destruction that comes by the judgment of God. You shouldn't wait till tomorrow or wait until next year. You should come now to Christ who saves. It says in this text of Scripture, if you go on and read, it talks about the sins of pastors, detrimental to the cause of Christ, detrimental to the ministry of the church. And how in the world will anybody in this room listen? Listen to what a pastor has to say. Listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond if the pastor himself is living in open, rebellious sin. How will someone in Douglasville, when they see that type of living, it will muzzle the message of Christ. And may God be pleased to prevent the reproach of Christ from the elders of this church and the disrespect of the name of this church and this community. May He protect us. And may people come to know that this church has a high view of the gospel, a high view of God, a high view of church membership, a high view of pastoral ministry, all for the glory of King Jesus. So what about you today? What about you? Do you stand in need of saving grace that comes through Christ? God would call you today to repent, and turn to Jesus Christ. Second of all, will you commit to praying in 2014 for the pastors who lead this church? Will you commit to doing that? We need it. We need it. We're mere sinners, saved by grace. We need your prayers. And may God do great things through Praise Mill Baptist Church. Let's stand and pray together.